turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This commandment is all about our attitude to God, our attitude to God in daily life and as we approach him in worship. The chief sin of this commandment is the use of God's name in conversation in a thoughtless, needless and flippant way. I'm sure we are all aware of that fact. And yet it is surprising to me over the years how many Christians I have heard say, OMG, oh my God. They do it almost ignorantly, almost unwitting that they have broken this command. Friends, this command is a serious commandment, and we of all people must guard our lips from blasphemy and from taking God's name thoughtlessly and lightly and in an exclamatory way. But this commandment is positive too, and this morning I want to focus far more on the positive virtue that this command sets before us than upon the sin that it condemns. But at the same time, of course, we realize that these Ten Commandments refer to the chief sin in a whole family of sins. It is wrong to conclude that so long as I don't use the name of the Lord in a swearing way or in a thoughtless exclamatory way, then I have managed to sail past this commandment without breaking it. Notice, before we look at the duty and the sins of this commandment, the appended statement, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The sense is, don't belittle this sin. Don't overlook it. If someone was to steal from us, we would fire them. We would know the eighth commandment or the ninth commandment off the top of our head. That's wrong. But just language. There's the old adage, isn't there, when someone is being unkind to us verbally, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And there is a danger that when we look at this commandment, well, it's only a caution about the language that we use. It's not that important. And perhaps the Lord, anticipating that particular viewpoint, reinforces this commandment with this statement. It could be added to any of the commandments, but the Lord sees fit to add it to this one. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is a command that when we break is enough to send us to hell. That's what it's saying. Thomas Watson said, if God shall lay a man in prison, meaning hell, then when shall he get bail? There is no escape from that prison cell, the eternal prison of the guilty soul. And that warning is attached to this command. Why then is God so careful over his name? It is because it is by his name that he is known and recognized. We are known and recognized by a physical form. People do not need to know our name or to speak to us, but they can say, oh, I know that person, because they can see our face. But with God, the only thing by which he is known in this world is his name. There's no physical impression that can be made of him. And therefore, he is jealous of his name, because it is his name which represents him and is his reputation in this world. Friends, if God is so careful over the use of his name, we certainly, as believers, ought to take particular care for God's name too. Can we willingly place before our eyes and ears a TV program or a film that is riddled with blasphemy, where God's name is taken thoughtlessly and flippantly and lightly and bandied about with no thought or reverence for who the God is that they have named? Surely we should stand on the side of the Lord and say, I will burn those DVDs. I will bin them. I will not watch them. Friends, we can so easily become hardened against this sin and treat it as being light and indifferent. But we ought not. We should cringe every time someone names the name of Christ in a thoughtless manner. We should inwardly squirm when someone in conversation before us refers to God without thought, because it's a sin that will not hold a person, that God will not excuse a person from in the day of judgment. But there are very positive aspects to this commandment, and I want to focus upon them this morning. Before we do, let's just remember that these Ten Commandments, the law of God, as one of their primary designs and purposes, is to convict us, to expose our sin. Oh, how often all of us perhaps have to say, have I thought of the Lord with a wrong attitude? I may not have been a blasphemer by habit, but can any of us here say that we have properly kept this commandment? The purpose of the command, first and foremost, is to expose our sin and guilt and compel us to flee to Christ, who kept all the commandments perfectly, to stir us to call upon the Lord, saying, clothe me in Christ's perfect obedience. Wash me in his precious blood, that though I am the guilty soul who has broken not one but all of the Ten Commandments in some degree, I may be free from sin and counted worthy to enter heaven as a sinless, redeemed and forgiven soul. That's the first purpose of the law of God, to expose our sin. But when we are convicted this morning, as we probably all will be, then we must all look to Christ and to his cleansing blood and his perfect obedience to all the commandments of God. Well, this is a very positive commandment, because it's about our attitude to God. In fact, Thomas Watson acknowledges that this is a positive command as well as negative, but says, I won't deal with it here. I will deal with it when I deal with the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, says Thomas Watson. That is the opposite positive virtue commended in this command. The duty that it requires of us is not simply that we do not use the name of God in vain, but that we hallow the name of God. We positively cherish it and revere it and recognize it. He says, the name of God is not to be spoken of without a holy awe upon our hearts. A holy awe upon our hearts. Do we all take upon us the name of God? We've sung three hymns. We shall sing one more. They all contain the name of our God. There ought to be a holy awe about us when we take the name of God upon our lips. Think of the standard of heaven. This Lord's Prayer doesn't say, "Hallowed be thy name," on earth as it is in heaven. But he could have said that. Because in heaven the angels cover their faces with their wings before the throne of our great God. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, we read that those who had gotten the victory over the beast, the redeemed, in other words, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For only thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Whether it be the angels of heaven or the glorified saints around the throne of God, there is a holy awe upon their lips whenever they consider and speak the name of God. Friends, that is what is commended to us in this command. It was said of David, as a young man making his way in the army of Saul, that David's name was much set by amongst the Philistines. The phrase there, it means weighty, highly respected, to a certain extent feared. Amongst all the warriors of Saul's army, they knew that David was special. His name was much set by the Philistines. How much more ought the name of God to be much set by those whom he has created? That's the sense of this command, really, that we set great store by the name and by the person of our God. It commends to us the duty of reverence for God and for God's name at all times. We should only use the name of the Lord, one writer says, either for his glory or for our edification, to build us up in faith. All other uses of the name of God are outside this command. They break it. What is meant by the name of God? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The name of God is not like our names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jonathan, Jeffrey, Victoria. These are names, but they do not have a great significance apart from our person. But the names of God convey his character. When Moses asked God in Genesis chapter 3, "What is thy name?" He said, "I am that I am." The self-existent, eternal God, supreme sovereign over all things, without beginning, without end, all-knowing, present in every place, Jehovah God. There could be no higher description of the character of the name of God than that name which he introduced himself by to Moses. But all the names of God set forth something of his nature, something of his holy character, of his righteous judgments, of his wisdom, of his superintendence of our lives. To take the name of God in vain is to slight his very character. It is to show disrespect to who he is, not just the letters by which we convey the who he is to our minds. Jehovah then, the self-existent God, the creator, the sovereign, Father. That's a name, isn't it? The name of the Lord. He is our Heavenly Father. It communicates to us the fact that we are dependent upon him. Much more so if we are his believing people. But that communicates to us the fact that we are dependent upon him. When we take the name of God in vain, we are in one sense denying the reality of our dependence upon him. For life, for breath, for health, for strength. We are utterly at his mercy for the very bounds of our existence. Take not the name of God in vain. But rather, in a positive sense, there are so many words in Scripture that are the very opposite. And I want to go through them very briefly. The fear of the Lord. That's the opposite of taking God's name in vain. Using it without thought. Using it without any sense of the weight and the significance of the person. We should never take God's name upon our lips without it registering in our hearts that we have taken the name of one who is almighty upon us. The fear of the Lord. My wife and I read at the breakfast table this morning. I hadn't planned to refer to this, but Psalm 128. And really, you could read through this psalm and say, well, there is a summary of the very opposite virtue or duty that this commandment sets before us. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. The sense here is that not only as we fear God are we honouring this command, but it will reap great blessing in our lives. We will be blessed. Our children and family will be blessed. The church of God, Zion, will be blessed with peace and prosperity when this commandment is truly kept in a positive sense. When we fear the Lord with great reverence and with affection for him as our God and our Father in heaven. In Psalm 4 and verse 4 we read, stand in awe and sin not. The word awe there clearly has reference to a contemplation of God. And it's the word for, it means to quiver. Stand in awe. Contemplate the Lord. And quiver. That's what the Lord requires of us by this commandment. It's the same word used by Isaiah in Isaiah 66 when the Lord says, to this man will I look, even he that trembles at my word. A reverence to God, a reverence to the word of God. That's what this commandment sets before us by way of a duty. Another word that's used in the Psalms, I will extol thee, my God and King. That word extol, it means to lift God up in my thoughts and in my words. To set him up and to exalt him. The opposite sin, of course, that this commandment warns us against is taking God's name and casting it upon the ground. Words that are wasteful, meaningless, empty, of no value. No, when we take the name of the Lord, We extol him. We lift him up. We commend him to ourselves, and we recommend him to others. In Psalm 145, in verse 1, the psalmist uses this word. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Do you and I so extol the Lord? Do we meditate upon him and who he is and how he has revealed himself? And then reflect with praise. The word bless here is also to a certain extent the opposite of taking God's name in vain. John Gill says bless means expressing a high value and esteem for every name of his. That's how we bless his name. We cannot in one sense make him richer. We cannot in any way further his purposes. When we bless God, when he blesses us, we are enriched. We are favoured. But when we bless God, we are simply lifting him up in our thoughts. We are setting great store by his name. We esteem him for all that he is and all that his names reveal about himself to us. The word love is also the opposite of taking God's name in vain. O love the Lord, ye his saints. Psalm 33, I think it is. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. To love the Lord. Think of the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Do we love him? Some people today seem to use even the name Jesus as Christians without a lot of thought. Friends, he is the Most High God, the Son of God, equal with the Father. And we should not even take the name of Jesus, of Christ, upon our lips without our affections and our esteem being engaged. That's what this commandment requires of us. I want to come to the word reverence, because perhaps that above all else is the opposite virtue that is commended to us by this commandment. To reverence the Lord. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Psalm 89 and verse 7. There is an alarming lack of reverence in many circles today, not just in religious circles, but respect for all authority. But this commandment calls us to express within and in our deportment real reverence for the Lord. Those that feared the Lord in the Old Testament were seen to be those that feared the Lord by their reverence. In the New Testament, Cornelius is described as a man who was devout. That contains the idea of reverence. He reverenced the God of the Jews. He built them a synagogue. His whole life was one of godly fear and caution. Do we, by our lives and by our attitudes, show that we have reverence for God? If we are casual and almost thoughtless in the way that we come to worship, if we are oblivious to the expectations of the Lord upon us in our daily life, then we've broken this commandment. We may not have uttered the words of the name of God in vain, audibly, but we may do so by our very inner attitude. It's a heart sin as well as an audible sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, we are told, let us come before God in godly fear and reverence. The word reverence there it means bashfulness. It means, to a certain extent, to look down with your eyes. To have downcast eyes. That ought to be the spirit of all worship. We come before the Lord with a degree of bashfulness, with a degree of not embarrassment, but a sense of our unworthiness, of our sinfulness before a holy God. Like Moses, who covered his face when God spoke to him from the bush. Reverence shapes lives. It will shape the way that we approach our problems, our troubles. We will look up to a mighty God in reverence and say, Lord, thou art in control. Thou art the sovereign over my life. And all these disappointments and painful circumstances I'm passing through, I come before thee in holy awe and acknowledge that thou art my God. Thou art in control. Reverence will shape our families if we lead them in worship with due reverence, so that we impart to them a sense of the greatness of the God that we worship. Then we will be doing them a great, we will be serving upon them a great blessing. Reverence will shape the attitude and the lives of churches. And it will shape our ministries. When we sense that we are utterly unworthy to be a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, or a deacon, or a church member, that we are unfitted for the service of the Lord, and we do so with a degree of caution and reverence, then it will make us fit to be the ministers of Christ. It's vital that we understand how reverence will shape, but so will a flippant and a casual attitude to the Lord. It will lead to a meltdown ultimately in standards, in zeal, and in godly living. The word in the New Testament, godliness, it's used by Peter in 1 Peter. It's used by the Apostle Paul, particularly in his pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. And it contains, above all else, the idea of reverence leading to a holy life. The word used to be used by the Greeks to refer to the veneration of their gods. But it's almost used exclusively by the New Testament writers to mean reverence that translates into godly living. Exercise thyself unto godliness, says Paul to Timothy. Nurture reverence in your whole demeanor, in your daily thinking. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Reverence and contentment go together. That's what Paul is saying. A reverence that so impresses you with the name of God and the glory of God that you then walk before the Lord, conscious that his eye is upon you. Couple that with contentment is great gain. That's the opposite of this command that we're looking at. I want to come to 1 Peter chapter 3 that we read. Because here in verse 15, we have the opposite duty to the commandment, at least in a sense, set before us. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify is the word hallow, really. Purify, consecrate, venerate. Have a special place in your heart for the Lord. A weighty place. Not take his name in vain, but regarding him inwardly in a reverent manner. Matthew Henry says, we sanctify him in our hearts when with sincerity and fervency we adore him. When our hearts are full of awe and reverence, when we rely on his power, trust his faithfulness, submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, and give him the glory due to his most illustrious perfections. That's to sanctify God in your heart, he says. The context here is of being scared to be a Christian. Look at verse 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. If you're persecuted, if you're challenged about being a Christian, if someone mocks or scorns or threatens you because you do not follow society's principles and ways, should you feel intimidated, then what do? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Get a due reverence for him. Lift him up in your thoughts as being so high and so mighty and so far above all those that threaten you, and you will be fearless. You will not be ashamed to own the name of Christ, to stand by his cross, to walk in his ways, because you will sense something of the majesty and glory and honour of the God to whom you have been identified. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of your hope. Who is a fit witness? Well, Peter's telling us here, if we would be equipped to bear witness to our faith, then first we must have a God sanctified in our hearts. Inwardly, a real reverence and holy awe and love to him. When we have right views of God, then we will be able to communicate right answers to those around us. Such sanctifying delivers us from fear. You think of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. When they were threatened in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego with being cast into the burning fiery furnace, they said, "We are not careful to answer you, O king, concerning this matter. Our God is able to deliver us, and whatever, we will not bow down to your image." They were fearful, surely, humanly speaking, but they were fearless because they had sanctified God in their hearts. Their God, they said, is able to keep us and to deliver us, and we will do what's right by him. Well, this commandment also is an instruction regarding our attitude in worship. I haven't time really to go into it in great detail this morning. But we can worship God and take his name upon our lips in worship in vain. The word take, it means to lift up in a religious manner, in one sense. To take up the name of God upon our lips in worship in vain is a solemn sin. One particular way in which we do this is by a lazy, casual approach to worship. When we come before him without due preparation, without the sense of the majesty of the God that we worship, we're taking his name upon our lips, but almost without proper thought. One writer says this: when you're in a service and all you do is peer around or whisper, and you make very little effort to focus your mind upon the God that you are worshipping, you're in danger of taking the name of God in vain. A preacher who is jokey and flippant and half-hearted in the way he presents the word of God, he's in danger of taking the name of God and the cause of God up in a showy manner in vain. It's all included here, but our time is out. May the Lord help us to keep this commandment. It will bring such real blessing when we know the Lord and we love him and we revere him. May he keep us from this blasphemous age in which we live, an age in which so much sin seems to go almost unnoticed. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we read, "Because of swearing, the land mourneth, The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. God had judged the land. He had withheld his blessing. And surely our land is worthy of the same. And it may be that churches are worthy of the same dried up situation because their worship has become empty, vain, and irreverent and casual. May the Lord help us to revere him with all sincerity. Amen.